I'm used to teaching from behind this lectern, but not down here. Usually it's up there, and usually none of you are here. Well, not some of you are here, but usually there's cameras and stuff in here. It's been a while since we've made any TV tapings, but this is where we've done them for all the years, since Forgotten Truth got started. And it's been a strange, you know, year and a half or so that with the COVID stuff, and I told Tom, it's strange for me for the past year and a half not to travel. I was used to traveling, flying in and out of Chicago 2 to 4 times a month, sometimes 6 times. And, you know, when you do that, and then all of a sudden, bang, you don't do it at all. It's kind of a shock to your system. And I got to stay home with my wife a lot more. Found out that was a nice thing. Enjoyed that and so forth. But missed coming over here on a regular basis and having the opportunity to make the TV programs, but also to you know, with a bunch of you folks that I've come to know and appreciate. Especially, the one thing you don't know about, after the TV taping, we'd go and eat supper together. Guys come and they came right from work, and we'd go and go to a restaurant, wherever it was. I'm lost. I don't know. You know, I fly in, Tom come get me. When I used to drive in, I knew how to get to his house and from there to here. But we go to restaurants and say, where is it? I don't know. Where are we? I don't know. You know, I'm riding. But we had good times in the fellowships of those things. It's just a wonderful opportunity. The work of the ministry gives you the opportunity to meet and fellowship with people in special ways that you never get a chance to do it any other way. And the ministry here has always had a very, very special place in my heart because of the work of the ministry we've been able to do together. You know, I've been thinking about when the brethren got in touch with me and told me what you're going to do this week today to celebrate Tom and Sonja's 40 years of ministry in one place. When I started preaching, I made a commitment to my own self. I said, I want to pastor one church for a long time. And I don't know if Tom had that in his mind when he came here, but if you do that, the average pastor pastors a church, the average is 7 years, and then they move on. And I said, I don't want to do that. I want to be in one place for a long time because I wanted to be able to see godly generations develop through the ministry. And it's a privilege when you've been able to be a pastor in one place for a long time. You see people. In my case, you see people that you saw as children raised in the ministry. You get to marry them, see them have children, and then you get to marry their children. And you see that godly generation kind of thing. That's what a local church is about, is building that testimony in a community. And to have that longevity and the commitment to be there. And I was thinking about how to understand why it is that Tom and you together have been able to be here today and celebrate that kind of a commitment, that kind of unusualness. What is it that you've seen in the ministry that Tom's had with you? And what is it that got you here to the place where you can celebrate 40 years? This is a very unusual kind of thing. And to understand and appreciate what it is, did I tell you Romans 11? Look, hold on to that. Look at 1 Timothy 3. That's where we should have started with. That's my apology. To understand what's going on, you really need to think about the focus of what a local church is and what it's about. We live in a day, the COVID stuff has accelerated a lot of the weaknesses in our culture. Economy, government, but also in the so-called evangelical church. You and I have lived, my wife and I were in Tennessee and North Carolina last week, and we were struck by, we go to a restaurant, and nice restaurant, and it's about a third of it is open because they don't have enough people to serve. I'd never been in a restaurant like that before that I'd saw that the waiters, people that wait on you, are bussing the tables because they don't have bus staff. You and I, and I'm thinking about, people my age, your age, we were raised in an era where the restaurant industry was developing. I was born in 1947, so I'm an old guy. But I can remember, my wife and I can remember the first McDonald's. Now, some of you think McDonald's has always existed. They didn't. Their hamburgers used to be 15 cents. And I can remember the mid-50s when the first McDonald's in Mobile opened up. And we went, and it was a treat. But I got to thinking, we never ate out. We never went to restaurants. This was going out to eat for us. Because there weren't restaurants where you went out and eat every night. Think of how many times in the last month you've eaten out. My grandkids, I marvel at them still. They go into a restaurant, they know how to order. Little guys, 5, 6 years old. And I'm thinking, I was an adult, grown, before I even knew how to read a menu. But what's happened is it's grown up with that baby boomer generation. And now it's hit the ceiling. And now it's changed. The evangelical world's done the same thing. The big thing in the last 30 years has been mega churches. Big churches. And what they are is you take an entrepreneurial pastor, a pastor who's going to be, some of these pastors in these mega churches could run IBM, General Motors, and take 3 months of the year off. They have that skill in organizing and motivating. It's got nothing to do with what they're teaching. It's got the motivation skill, the ability to build corporate and so forth. And now those pastors are getting old. It's all built on the personality and so forth. And as they move off the scene, what's happening to those ministries is you're finding out they weren't doctrinally based. They weren't sound doctrine based. They were personality based, entertainment based. And when that happens, when that goes away, the spark plug goes away. It kind of falls in on itself, implode. And you see them imploding. I remember when you guys put the addition on here. Wow, that was interesting to watch month to month. And when the brethren went through going to finance it by selling bonds, church bonds, and you guys internally financed all that. And at that era, buying church bonds was one of the most secure investments you could make. Today, it's the opposite. Those churches more of them have gone bankrupt this past year than have been started. And he said, what is that? Well, that's just the difference in what a local church is designed to be and then what it's been made to be. To understand your ministry here, you need to understand there's been a focus and an understanding of what the real issue in the work of the ministry is. And it's not kingdom building. It's not organization building. It's not movement building. Is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, how thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now notice, he's talking personally to Timothy when he says that thou oughtest to know how to behave thyself. You know the difference between thee and ye in a King James Bible. When he says thee and thy, that's talking personally to the individual, as singular. When it says ye and you, that's plural. If I say you, that's the whole group. If I say thee, it's Tom, Timothy, the individual. Here's the way Timothy's to think about the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean everybody else didn't think that way, but Timothy's the leader of the church at Ephesus. That thou mayest know how to behave thyself. Here's how the leader is to think. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. The issue in the local church, and especially for the leadership in the local church, and especially for the pastor, the lead pastor, like Timothy was, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're the church of the living God. At Ephesus, there was a church of a dead god. Do you remember that? Acts 19. Great is Diana of Ephesus. You remember the big swirl they had there, the stir in Acts 19. Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the temple of Diana at Ephesus. And Paul's there preaching, ministers there for years, and the gospel goes all over Asia from the church in Ephesus, and there's a church of a dead god right across town. Big thing. By the way, Diana was called the Queen of Heaven. She's got a church in Chicago not far from where my place was. She's probably got one around here. Don't think too much of that. 700 years before the Christ, Jeremiah scolds Israel for worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It's an ancient religion. The Bible is called Baal worship. It goes all the way back to Genesis 11. That religious system is out there, but they also had a local grace church, which was the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because the issue in the local church is the truth of God's word. And that's the foundational issue. Paul asks the question, what saith the scripture? That's the issue. And the reason you can have, people talk, what's going to be normal? You know what's going to be normal for the church? What you've done for the last 40 years. That's what's going to be normal in the future, because that's what normal in the church is. Not all the other stuff out there that people point to, but what's normal and what's made your ministry have the effect it has and the longevity that you've had here is that question, what saith the scripture? Paul asked that question three times. Look at Romans chapter 11. I just want to look at those three times with you this morning just for a second, just because I want you to understand the foundation of what your ministry's been and what it is this question, what saith the scripture? Romans 11. Now, this is in the middle of Paul's discussion about the change in the dispensation, what's happened in the nation Israel. And he says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Talking about Israel, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot you not what the scripture saith? Don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, the question came up about what has God completely gotten rid of all of Israel? And Paul says, you know where the answer is? Look in the book. Because what's the authority to answer the question? When you have questions that come up in life, what's the authority to answer the question? That book. The foundation of everything we do, the standard by which we go to get answers for the questions of life, is the Word of God. That's the foundation. The Word of God. Titus chapter 2, look over there with me. Titus chapter 2, when Paul is telling Titus about functioning and so forth in the assembly, he uses a wonderful expression. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. Let no man despise. You know what all authority of the believer is? That book. The Word of God is the foundation for everything we do. There's a great statement that says the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and all matters of what I'm going to believe, and all questions about what I'm going to do, that book's the authority. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks to the circumcision believers, and he reminds them that he was an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and sees the transformation, and he says to them, 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks to about that in verse 16, 17, and 18. He says, we heard the voice from the excellence. We literally heard with our ears. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. We saw his glory. But then he says in verse 19, we have also, notice, a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well to take heed. What he's saying there is, we saw these things. I've told you what we saw. I've told you what we've heard, personal experience. But you've got something that's more sure than my eyewitness accounts of what happened. You've got that book. You got to understand, the Word of God is more authoritative than even personal experience. You might know who Sir Robert Anderson was. He was a great dispensational Bible believer, wrote books and so forth, was a companion of E.W. Bullinger in the late 1800s. But he was also, for a number of years, the head of Scotland Yard in England. He was an Englishman. And he said in one of his writings, and I've read this, he said that in the law and in law enforcement, eyewitness testimony is less reliable than circumstantial evidence. And you know that's true. If you're married, you know it's true. You and your wife look at one event, and you see it one way, she sees it another. Who's usually right? See, all the guys in here know who's usually right. All the guys are laughing, the women are looking at me like, mm-mm. But you look at it different. But objective evidence, that book is more authoritative, more valuable than your experience. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, so the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Everything you'll ever need to do, everything God ever has for you to do, comes out of that book. But now you have to rightly divide it. That's why 2 Timothy 3, chapter 2 says, study rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're not dispensational, you're not going to be biblical. You have to be dispensational to be scriptural. It's not enough just to be scriptural, quote a verse. You have to quote the word of God rightly divided. Your ministry here has been built on that understanding, that the authority and the ministry is the word of God rightly divided. And that's the goal. The result of doing that is what you see. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a fascinating thing. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy, Timothy explains, Paul explains to Timothy, and you have to understand, Timothy is in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Paul had spent years ministering in Ephesus. He left, went around. Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders from the church of Ephesus and gathers them together, and he warns them about two dangers. Wolves coming in from outside, trying not sparing the flock, and also people from within trying to draw disciples away from themselves. And he warns them that you're going to face these things. The church at Ephesus was an established, functioning, going church that had problems. So Paul sends Timothy to that established, going church that has begun to have problems. We've had people attacking from without, and more seriously, people from within defecting. And he sends Timothy there, and he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There are people in the church at Ephesus that began to teach something other than the word of God rightly divided. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. They were moving away from letting the scripture be all authority, letting the word of God rightly divided be the ultimate issue, moving away from that and going into fables, stories. I saw this. Endless genealogies. That's the who's who crowd. Tradition. Scholarship. We've always done it this way. Don't pay attention to that. They just minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So what he's telling Timothy, you need to get that book, make the book the authority, rightly divide it, and let the edification that comes from that, the localists have that building the saints up. The end of that, that commandment, verse 5, is charity. That's what is involved in the work of the ministry. And what he does in Timothy is he establishes that in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2 he starts talking about, now we got that established, all be about, based on that, start doing this. And in chapter 2, verse number 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what's the will of God for people in the dispensation of grace? He wants all men to be saved. So everybody you see, it's fascinating. You watch our culture as the shift is taking place, and you watch all these, you say, how can people be such nitwits? How can they do such crazy things? Look, don't be mad at lost people for acting like lost people. You understand that? When lost people act like lost people, don't say, oh, you shouldn't do that. So they're acting like lost people. Hold John Timothy and just look over to the book of Titus again, chapter 3. Verse number 2. Oh, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man. Now, you know, that verse right there can be a rebuke to most of us. You look at the lost world, and he says, don't speak evil of them. You say, they're doing evil. Well, speak evil of what they're doing, but not of them, because they're only acting like who they are. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now watch. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Is that a good description of the culture we live in? Yeah. He said, you used to be just like them. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, what happened? Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved you from lost people act like lost people, and you ought to understand that because you used to be lost. And the answer is not chastising them, the answer is getting them saved. The answer to the confusion of the lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The first thing, when you look at them out there, look at them and think, look at all those lost people out there. They're all potential members of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes you look at them and say, I'd just soon not have them in the body of Christ. But that's why the verse says, not according to his mercy, which he saved us, but by the washing of regeneration, he'll cleanse them from all that mess and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He'll make them somebody new. And they won't be that crazy, hateful. Well, look at what he did for you. So the issue of first, all men get saved. But that isn't the end of it. And come to the knowledge of the truth. So what God wants for the lost world is for them to be saved, and for the saved world, for them to get saved from religion and clearly identified in Christ. Now those two issues, that's going to be the two focal points of ministry in the dispensation of grace. It's fascinating. You get Romans 4 in one hand and Galatians 4. Paul asked that question, what saith the scripture, two more times. One is in relationship to the question of all men getting saved. And one is in the relationship of all men coming to know the truth. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? So the answer to the issue of justification is what does the book say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The answer to the question of salvation from sin and the penalty of sin, death, hell, and the lake of fire, the answer to that is not in religious tradition. It's not in what we do, what we think, what we want to perform. It's in what saith the scripture. Let the scripture be your authority. Let the scripture be all authority, the only authority that you have. It's not going to be what the preacher says, not what your church says, not what a creed says, not going to be what mama said or grandma taught you. It's going to be what that book says. And when you take the word of God rightly divided, there's going to be where you stand. Your ministry has been built on that. That's why it's done what it's done. And by the way, that's the key, isn't it? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. That's the issue. Now in Galatians chapter 4, just hang on to Romans and look at Galatians 4. Because Paul asked that question again. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? There it is again. This time, the answer is, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with Christ who made you free. So what's that about? Well, that's about an allegory that Paul has just told. If you go back to verse number 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Isn't that great? God says, I want to be under the law. I want to keep the commandments. Paul said, have you ever noticed what they said? You know, I've had people for years, people say, you ask somebody, so, how can you know you're going to go to heaven? So I keep the commandments. Well, could you tell me which ones? Well, the Ten Commandments. Well, could you name them for me and do it in order? If my eternal destiny, if I thought my eternal destiny, heaven instead of hell, meant keeping the Ten Commandments, I'd at least know what they are. And I'd at least know what they are in order. But you know what? I've asked that question for 50 years of people, and I could count on one hand how many times people could tell me what all 10 of them are and have them in order. That's just something people say. Should you keep the Ten Commandments? Sure you should. Do you? How you doing? That's the question. The problem is, you ain't doing it. So the Ten Commandments don't help you. That's why you have to be justified by what Christ did, not what you do. But this is not asking about that. These are believers. These are saved people in Galatia. So he says, as it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. One is the bondmaid, the other the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman by promise. You remember that? Ishmael and Isaac. You remember how Ishmael was born? God told Abraham, your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. Abraham believed God, counted him for righteousness, Genesis 15. Next chapter, Genesis 16. Abraham says, you know, I'm getting old. Don't have a kid yet. And I'm just going to read into the story a little bit, but you can understand it as you want to. And he and Sarah says, well, why don't you just take Hagar, see if you can have a kid by her. Now, the question obviously there is, whose fault is it we ain't had a kid? And so he takes Abraham takes Hagar and has a kid. So now where's the problem? Well, here's the woman, she's barren. She can't have a kid, Sarah. But the next chapter, two chapters later, they have, God tells Abraham, had it been a wonderful evening at home. He says, it's time now for you to go have a kid. He says, Lord, I'm way past having kids. My wife's, the deadness of her womb, I got ED. It ain't going to happen. And God, my wife has said, it was a nicer way to say it than any other way. Everybody know, that's the situation. And God says, yeah, you will. I'll give you the capacity physically to father a child now. I'll open her womb. I'll give you, regenerate you. He goes home. He says, hey, wife, here's what God says. You know what? They have a kid. That kid came by promise. God told him he could. Abraham did Ishmael, born of his flesh, not trusting God, doing it himself. Isaac was a gift, okay? So one represents the works of the flesh, one represents what God does, Ishmael, Isaac. Two sons, one the bondwoman, Hagar, verse number 25, for Hagar, has Hagar, the H is missing, is Mount Sinai, or verse 24, I didn't read that, which things are an allegory. Now, you know what an allegory is. He said, I'm going to take the story and I'm going to read some meaning into it. Okay? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law, which gendereth bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So what does the works of the flesh do? It just produces bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Sarah is going to represent Jerusalem, which is above. She represents the free gift. The mother of us all is that free gift principle. By the way, when you read verse 26, people read that verse in strange ways. He's not saying Jerusalem is the mother of us all. He said it's not going to be your mother. What is Jerusalem in the allegory? The gift principle, the grace principle. The mother of us all, the source of all of our life, is God's gift to us. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, rejoice. break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate Sarah hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. In the allegory, we're like Isaac. Isaac came because God gave him to them. We come from the free gift principle. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that is born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? You got the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between the law and grace, between what you can do and the gift of God working through you. So what does the scripture tell you about that? Cast out the bondwoman. Throw the old lady out. Get rid of the flesh. Get rid of what you do. That's not going to be the issue. And don't be under that bondage of thinking you've got to do it, because when you try to do it, you fail. That's talking about coming to the knowledge of the truth. Appreciating who God has really made you in Christ Jesus. Look back at verse number 19. My little children, so he's talking to believers, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's the issue in Galatians, that Christ be formed in you. Chapter 3, he asked the question in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You got saved by grace through faith plus nothing that you did. It's everything Christ did. You trusted him and he accomplished it for you. Are you so foolish as to think now that he's given you his life as a gift, you got to do something to keep that life, to earn that life, to make it work? What you need to do is just get out of the way. Galatians 2:20 is, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. To me, that's always been, years ago there was a movement called the Exchange Life Movement. I always thought, you remember the, I shouldn't ask this question because you guys are too young. Ricochet Rabbit. Yeah, there you go. Got one old timer over here. That's a Ricochet Rabbit verse to me. Colossians 3:3, he says, you're dead and your life is hid with God. I said, I'm dead. About which am I? I'm both. Because when you trust Christ, he doesn't just save you from death and hell and the lake of fire. He takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ, and he makes you a new creature. How did that happen? I'm crucified with Christ. I died with him. I was buried with him. And I was raised with him to walk in newness of life. He completely changed my identity from being a son of Adam to being a son of God. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't have to people say, well, you need to take up your cross and crucify yourself every day. Have you ever tried to crucify yourself? The problem with crucifying yourself is you always got one hand loose to nail it down. That one hand's all, you can't do it. You're crucified with Christ. That's something God does for you. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not my life now, it's Christ's life. The source of my life living now is not me. It's not my ideas, my desires, my thinking. It's Christ in me. The life that I now live, in the flesh and blood reality of my life every day, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 5, he says in verse 20, for they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, you take the truth of who you are, and then you let that be what life is about. Let the source of your life be who you are in Christ. When you come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, you begin to appreciate not just that I'm saved, but that I have a new identity in Christ, a new life in Christ. And the Christian life isn't a bunch of rules and regulations and standards that I have to keep. It's a life that I have the privilege to relax and live. It's his life that lives in me. The first question, What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it's counted for righteousness. That's about your justification. The second question, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and live in the life, live in the grace of God. That's about your sanctification. Those two issues are the basic functioning truth of the work of the ministry. Those are the two issues: being saved from sin, the penalty of sin, death, hell, the lake of fire, the issue of forgiveness, the issue of your absolute total forgiveness. Did you hold on to Romans 4? Look back to it just for a second. One of the things that has fascinated me pastoring through the years is people get saved, and anytime I see someone trust Christ, my next question is, what's going to happen now the next time you sin? Because you're gonna. And the question is, what do you do then? Well, I was raised in a religious system that said, well, you need to keep short accounts with God. Every time you sin, you need to confess them, go to the confession, he'll forgive you, and then you're okay. And I used to think, what about the ones I forgot? You know? And what about the ones I don't even know are sins? Did you ever do something wrong and you defended yourself, thought you were right, later on you found out you were wrong? There's one you didn't confess because you didn't think it was wrong. What about those? One time Adam and Eve had to sin to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. One sin, the wage of one sin is death, hell, the lake of fire. If one sin isn't covered, if you got one mark on the chalkboard that you hadn't thought about, get it erased. Short accounts never works. Never works. But notice what verse 6 says. Romans 4, 6. Even as David describeth the righteousness, the blessedness, the joy, the excitement of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He put you in Christ, made him to be sin for you, made you the righteousness of God in him. And he said, I can't impute sin because it's been dealt with. You've got a joy. That word blessed, I love that word. If you ever have grandkids, some of you have, some of you don't, grandkids are God's reward for not killing your kids. So hang on, okay? Because grandkids are the most wonderful thing in the world. But my wife and I have three boys, and when our kids were being born, the dad couldn't go in. You know, you sit out in the waiting room, and the nurse came out and told you what happened, and then you had to go home. But when my grandkids were being born, my second son, they had twins, and they were premature naturally, and I can remember watching my son sit with his little girl. She fit in his hand. She was that small. Sitting in the rocking chair, she's 20 minutes old. And he's sitting there rocking that little girl with a little IV in her head. And I can remember watching my son completely, physically change. Come in. Physically change. And the joy that he experienced in having that little kid. That joy, that's what that word blessed is. Even more so, my wife is she's everybody's grandma. They like Grandma Jordan. And you know what? She loves every kid she sees. And it's that joy of a grandmother, more than a mother even, over that little child. That's that word blessed. Back in the Old Testament, one of Israel's mamas had a baby, and she named him Blessed because of that's what the birth of the child was to her. That kind of joy is the joy you ought to have in your forgiveness in Christ. That excitement that changes everything. And then that says, as I live henceforth, my salvation is in grace. It's in Christ. Salvation from false doctrine, from the legalism, from the flesh life, from the grace killers. It's in Christ. Now, before the thief comes in the door, the key to the past 40 years and your ministry here has been making those two issues, all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth, making those two issues the issue. Haven't chased down all kind of rabbit trails hither, thither, and yon for other reasons, but you've made the issue the issue. And the reason of that Brother Tom's heart's been there. His heart's become your heart, and that's become the heart of the ministry. And that's what gives the stability. That's what'll give the stability to the next 40 years. And God help you that be where you find yourself 40 years from now, those of you that are still around. I'm going to live another 30 years, so I might not make the 40 for you. I told him, well, I'm going to live another 30 years or die trying. And that's the way, that's the commitment you ought to have. So I just want you to be, I just want to be encouraged to tell you, the ministry's greatest question is what saith the Scripture. The focus for the local church, be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the truth is, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is God's word rightly divided. And as you make those things, as you make a gospel that you can believe, the issue. A book that you can trust, the issue. A study you can understand, the issue. A life you can live, the issue. And a purpose you can fulfill, the issue. As you do that, you have stability. I've known Brother Tom for a long time, and I know those things are true in his heart. I see it demonstrated in you guys. And I thank God for him and for you because of it. Thank God for the last 40 years. And more than that, for eternity to come and the fruit that it'll bring there. So praise the Lord. And I congratulate you for congratulating him and Sandra. And by the way, you can't do it without the two. There's an old saying, behind every successful man is a woman pushing. Now that's the world's way of saying. I'll tell you that no pastor makes the grade long term without a wife that stands with him, that sacrifices with him, buys into what he's doing, and stands with him in it and supports him, because that's a critical issue. So it's the two. He'll tell you that, I tell you that, and the wives will tell you that too, but quietly. But you're having a day that is something to celebrate. I thank God, and we're grateful to have the opportunity to be a part of it. Okay, Father, we thank you this morning for life in Christ. We thank you for that life being put on display as you've designed it to be in the fellowship of the ministry of saints together, that demonstrate the transforming power of the message of grace and the life of Christ living through his people. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.